Sienna. As we go through Matthew next week, we will be having a guest speaker from Beverly Hills Baptist. She will be sharing with us a passage from Matthew 24. It will not be live streamed or recorded on YouTube. So if you are online listening to this now, you have been warned that next week will not be streamed. So come on in person and join us if you'd like. Let me pray and we will look at this greatest commandment together. Let's pray. Father, we come before to you today needing your help. We know this is a great command. It is demanding. It is so out of our comfort zone a lot of times. So we ask that you will soak it into our hearts today, engrave it so that we will remember it and know it and live it each day of our lives. Amen. Now, if you have been with us for this journey through Matthew, you would have noticed that a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem triumphantly, while the Galileans who have followed him were excited to see him come into Jerusalem as king. The people of Jerusalem itself were not so excited. They were, in fact, shaken, if you remember the word, about what was about to happen. So today's passage actually comes in a third of a series of tests. If you have your Bible open, you will notice that in verse 15 to 22, Jesus was first tested by the Pharisees. They came to ask him a question. What about paying taxes to Caesar? Should they, as Christians or believers of God, give their money over to God? Now, if Jesus had answered wrongly, he could have been charged with sedition against the state. But, you know, not deterred, the Sadducees also came in the paragraphs behind that, the paragraphs just before our passage today. By the Sadducees, who were the leaders of the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish community, they came and asked, what about marriage? How would marriage work at the resurrection? Again, if Jesus had answered wrongly, he could have been charged by the Sanhedrin or the Jewish religious courts for heresy, of speaking against the truth of God. Both times when challenged by these factions in the Jewish communities, Jesus knew that they were looking for ways to trap him, hoping to trip him up in some way so that he would say something wrong, so that he would get in trouble with the civil or the religious community. But both times Jesus, in his wisdom, batted these questions out with his answers. So much so that when they heard it, the Pharisees were amazed. And then the Sadducees were astonished at his teaching. But, undeterred by Jesus' answers, hearing that Jesus has silenced the Sadducees in today's passage, the Pharisees came together. One of them, where one of the experts of the law came along with the Sadducees to challenge again Jesus. And this is the third test that we see in today's passage. They were so determined to trip Jesus up that they were willing to work together. Now, while the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not like, you know, enemies, but they usually wouldn't have worked together because they were some kind of rivals jostling for power within the community. But such was the jealousy and hatred against Jesus that they were able to put aside the differences and to come together to challenge Jesus. And Matthew, who wrote this down for us, was clear to us that this was not surprising to him. In describing how the Pharisees and the Sadducees got together, he was deliberately quoting from Psalms chapter 2. How the kings of the earth rose up and the rulers banded together against the Lord and against his anointed. The words that Matthew used was the same Greek phrasing as how these kings and rulers banded together against God. See, in Matthew's mind, he knew that this was more than just an academic curiosity or desire for knowledge on behalf of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. This was a spiritual battle that was going on. They have come to challenge Jesus as Lord and God's anointed one. They have come to challenge Jesus as their Messiah. And one of them, a lawyer, well, not this sort of lawyer, but an expert in the laws of the Jewish people. They come. He would have spent years and years learning about the Torah and the prophets and the writings. He would have followed and learned from the rabbis at that time, debating with one another, working with each other what the Mosaic laws meant for the Jewish people and how to live it each day. And he comes calling Jesus a teacher. perhaps sarcastically. What is the greatest commandment in the law? So even if they were being a bit disingenuous in their questioning, this was not an unusual question at that time. After all, by this time, the rabbis and the Pharisees, they would have come up with about 613 different commandments from the Old Testament that they were supposed to adhere to as the Jewish people. Some of them would have been arguing and debating with each other all the time. What about the prioritization? Which is more important? Or how to categorize these 613 laws together? But the problem with asking which is the greatest commandment in the law is a bit like asking who is the greatest of all time in the NBA? Or what is the best K-pop group that is out there right now? Or maybe which is the best fast food? When it comes to these questions, there's just no good answers. Everyone's got their own opinions of these things, and whatever you say is going to end up upsetting someone. The Pharisees and the Sadducees knew that Jesus, whatever he said, would be minimizing dozens of other commandments. So how would Jesus respond to this trap that's laid by the Pharisees and the Sadducees? This trap of which is the greatest commandment? Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment." Now, hopefully, when you read that, or when you heard Sienna read that before, you would have thought that, oh, that sounds a bit familiar. In fact, this was quoted from the passage we read before in Deuteronomy when we were having our baby dedication for Nora. This was Moses' plea with Israel to love God and to obey his commands. But this should not only be familiar to us because of the baby dedication, this would have been familiar to the Jewish people at that time as well. To the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the Jewish people in the area at that time, because this verse in Deuteronomy formed the beginning of the Shema Israel, a confession of faith declared by every pious Jew in the morning and in the evening. For thousands of years, even up to today, Jewish people will recite this prayer as they wake up and as they go to bed at night. And the Hebrew word Shema means to hear, comes from obviously the first word in that prayer. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." This prayer would have been how they began each day, every day for their lives. This prayer was vital to their daily routine and rhythm as the Jewish people. Essentially, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, he's saying to them the greatest commandment, you already know this. The first commandment that Jesus points to is to love the Lord their God with all their hearts and all their soul and all their strength. Now, as a bit of a side note, those of you paying close attention would notice that the words Jesus picked out were a little bit different to the ones in Deuteronomy. Where there is strength in Deuteronomy, Matthew puts down mind. Is that right? Oh, they're out of space. That's all right. You know what I'm talking about. We're not 100% sure why Matthew chose to use the word mind, but what we do are pretty sure of is that Mark, who wrote the first gospel amongst all the other apostles, when he wrote about this incident, he included strength and mind. So the idea is that when Matthew saw what Mark wrote, having all four, he thought he would narrow it down to three to match back up to Deuteronomy, and he picked mind instead of strength, so that they are of the same category of within the person. We can talk about that later on if you like. Regardless of why Matthew chose to use mind instead of strength, it is clear that Jesus' intention in answering this question is to quote them the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is what Jesus had in mind when he answered this question. But what does it mean? What does it mean for them to love God with all their hearts and all their soul and all their strength? Well, the word heart comes from the Hebrew word lev. Say it with me, lev. Lev, there you go. Now, normally, when we imagine hearts, today we think about hearts as a seat of emotions, the way we feel about our desires and everything. But back in ancient Hebrew time, there is no such distinction between the heart and the brain. All that is within a person, logically, expressions, feelings, desires, choices, all of that resides in the heart. So perhaps a better word for heart, for our understanding anyway, I'd like to consider it as our inner being. All that is within us, emotionally, logically, our thinking, our decisions each day. Our inner being. And then what is it with our soul, or nefesh? Nefesh? There you go. It's not some sort of a spiritual, ethereal thing that we kind of understand today, you know, an outer body experience. That's a very Greek philosophy thing. The Hebrews did believe in a spiritual soul, but they actually didn't talk about it very much. The way the nefesh in the Hebrew or the Old Testament comes in together is the way of a living, breathing, entire physical person. The best way to demonstrate that is in Psalm 119. It says, "Let me live that I may praise you." The words he uses, "Let my nefesh live that it may praise you." It's about our entire person from the inside and also our physical, our daily living body. So the Old Testament Hebrew of nefesh is perhaps better understood as the entire person. But what about strength? I always pronounce this right. I'm pretty sure it's me'od. Me'od. It's not a strength in the way we imagine it as like muscle strength or physical strength. But it looks about the idea of very, like as in a lot or a much, like muchness. The example is from Genesis 1, when God saw that all he had made and it was very good. The word very good is ma'od good. Or if it was very, very good, they actually double it up and say ma'od, ma'od good. It includes the person inside and outside and everything that they possess. Rabbis in his understanding of muchness or ma'od in the Shema is having an abundance. So much that one has that it overflows. It is within us emotionally. It is our daily living. But more specifically, it is about the things that we have. In fact, we still use the word strength in that way, like a personal strength or our economic or social strength, or the wealth or the possessions that we have. Those are our strengths. So each of these, when combined, forms the entire person. Each of these, lev, nefesh, and the ma'od, form different aspects of the human lives. When we put them together, better way of understanding ma'od in our day is probably resources, the things that we have. When we put them together, we see a concentric circle moving outward of the fullness of the human existence. From within the person, to the entire person of ourselves, to even what us possess as people. To love God in this way that Jesus and Moses is saying, described in Deuteronomy, is the whole individual. There is nothing that is withheld from anywhere of us. Loving God is to love God with everything that they have and that they are. To love God in their live, their inner being, to love God passionately in their heart, to keep his word on their minds, to set his will upon them and his desires as well. To make choices each day to glorify Yahweh, their God. And also to worship and to love God with their nefesh, the whole being, that the bodies, the whole humanness belongs to God. Each day as they live among the foreign nations, they are to be distinct followers of Yahweh. The way they acted, the way they dealt with the rich and the poor, the way they worshipped God, is to be representative of their love with God. Their daily lives are to be agents of their love amongst the nations. And of course with their ma'od as well, that their resources to love God with all that they possess, with no reservation or qualification, even in their social and economic power, their muchness in the wealth that they had. I imagine the livestock or the money all worked together to serve in their love of God. In answering the Pharisees of what is the greatest commandment, Jesus says to love God fully and completely. God will not take any less than our full devotion. To love God with no reservation, not sitting on the fence deciding which is in and which is out, not sitting on a sideline waiting for a time to enter in, but totally and completely committing the inner self, the entire person, and all that we and they possessed. Jesus says this is the first and the greatest commandment. And before the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a time to digest what Jesus had said, he continues on. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and prophets hang on these two commandments. Again, Jesus is quoting from the words of Moses from Leviticus. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone or among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, in Moses or Israel's time in Leviticus, they would have been primarily thinking about fellow Jews, people literally who were neighbors next to them. But when Jesus came in the first century, his idea of love would have expanded to more than just the Jewish people, but also love their enemies and even the Samaritans, who they would normally not associate with. Jesus' idea of loving your neighbors is to extend to those not just who are in good terms with them, or not just who are the same religiously or socially, but to love all people. But how? How were they to love these people? Jesus says to love them as yourself. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say love your neighbor by or being nice to them or not being quarrelsome or be a good citizen or to love them by giving to charities. Jesus doesn't give specific commands or rules or things to do for them. Because if Jesus had given specific commands, it would have been easily too restrictive or limited, easily become legalistic in their daily living. Now, Jesus simply says to love your neighbor as yourself, a broad attitude that they are to take on as disciples, a disposition of loving those around them with the same love that they had for themselves. That would mean to be concerned for other people's interest as much as they're concerned for their own, to be passionate for the well-being of others as they are passionate for their own well-being, to wish, to want to see other people thrive and live fruitful and healthy lives as they would want for themselves. But of course, Jesus is not only talking about prayers and well wishes, as some politicians do these days, but to love them by their actions as well. As they work, they are to actively pursue the best for other people as they would for themselves. This selfless or practical altruistic love towards others is what Jesus deemed to also to be the greatest commandment. See, this sort of command we often find too demanding, thinking maybe Jesus is just being a little bit too unrealistic. Perhaps it's just too much of a sacrifice for us to love other people as we do ourselves. But to have our needs and our satisfaction in life to be the same as the need and the satisfaction of those around us is what Jesus demands. I'll give you an example of how that is lived out in terms of loving others as we do ourselves. One of the things I've learned recently is that babies cry. And Ezzy is no exception. It took me a while to get this picture, actually. But what we learn is there is an annoyed cry, which they kind of do to just get a bit of attention, where a hug or picking them up will be enough to calm them. But then there's actually really upset, screaming at the top of his voice, making your ears ring sort of cry. And when he moves from annoyed cry to really upset cry, the effort it takes to calm him down grows exponentially. It is difficult to calm him down. And just last week, Ezzy was a bit sick and he struggled to sleep. It was 1 a.m. and I was sleeping and Jess was sleeping, and he started making this annoyed cry, just a little bit of a niggle. Jess and I, half asleep, we did not react quick enough. And before we could get to him to pick him up and say it's okay, he had to move quickly from an annoyed cry to really upset cry. He was screaming at the top of his lungs, coughing sporadically because he was screaming so loud that he was hurting his own throat. He was sniffling so much and his crying wasn't helping because it made his nose more stuffed. As it got worse and worse, it felt like forever. As I tried to get up, Jess was already by his cot picking him up, calmly holding him to herself, holding him against her chest and his head against her head. And as he continued to scream in her ear, I could hear, underlying, Jess started humming Jesus Strong and Kind into his ear. This went on for about 5-10 minutes. As he kept screaming, she kept humming the song quietly. And eventually, after what felt like forever, his crying started dying down, and after a while, Jess was able to put him back into bed. Now, this was incredible, not just because he was able to calm down, but because I know how much Jess loves to sleep. It would have pained her to get up in the middle of the night to pick him up. But because she loves Ezra, what satisfied her in that moment was more than sleep. What made her satisfied was to see Ezzy satisfied himself, to stop crying and be comforted. His satisfaction in life became her satisfaction because she loved him. Sometimes when we imagine sacrifices that are too big to give for other people, it's because we forget that their satisfaction can also become ours. Or the way Piper puts it is that in the language of joy, he says, love abounds between us when your joy is mine and my joy is yours. I am not loving just because I seek your joy, but because I seek it as mine. When your joy, your satisfaction, and your love in life becomes mine as well, that's how we are to love one another. It's not about giving up ourselves in the way that it pains us, but it's an alignment of what it is that I see in my life as important. When Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself, he's coming to them and saying, love them in the same way that they love themselves. Have their joy, their desires, their importance, their main things in life to be yours. Let your desire to be fruitful to be the same as theirs. So Jesus prefaced this command of love our neighbors to be the same as like the one before, that to be loving your God as well. He says that it is alike, not just because it is in the same form of loving, but they are alike in importance as well. Perhaps you think that Jesus is cheating by sneaking in a second commandment when he was only asked for one. But in Jesus' mind, these two commandments cannot be separated. They are like two sides of the same coin. To love God demanded loving of people. And loving people in the way that Jesus demanded requires a love for God as well. To be a disciple, to be disciples of Jesus, he says we need to be a people who loves. A people who loves vertically towards God, but also horizontally towards people around us as well. This greatest commandment says that we cannot have one without the other. Imagine it. Without the love for people, our faith, our spiritual lives can become a self-centered spiritual experience just between me and God. Or on the other hand, without a love for God, the loving people in itself can become conditional or easily misdirected without knowing what loving God looks like. Trying to do one without the other is a bit like trying to ride a bike on a flat tire. You may move, you'll get somewhere, but eventually you'll tire out. It won't be effective and every step will be needlessly difficult. And it definitely won't be enjoyable. trying to love God or people without doing the other as well can make either loves, or both, tiring or burdensome. But on the other hand, the more we love God, the easier it is to love other people. Because we know that God loves his people and his love becomes our love. We start to care about the things that God cares about. We start to see people the way God sees people. His compassion for other people becomes our compassion for other people. But also, the more we love other people helps us in our love for God as well. The more we are invested in those around us, the more we begin to see how God is working in their lives, we start to see how God is working in ours as well. I mean, there are times that I'm watching the television or probably footy and Jess starts speaking to me. But because I'm too absorbed in the game, I would be completely oblivious to the fact that she was speaking in the first place. I may even reflexively agree or say yes without even hearing her. And so it can be when we are too preoccupied with our own lives and our own interests. We fail to see what God is doing in other people's lives and indeed our own. We can easily become blindsided of how God is working. But when we are looking to the interests of other people, we become less preoccupied with our own lives. We start to widen our vision. When we are less preoccupied of ourselves, when instead of being preoccupied with other people, we begin to trust God with our own lives, and we become more aware of how God works for our good. It increases our appreciation of him and our own enjoyment and our love for God. We can love those around us as we love ourselves because God loves us. We can pursue the interest of what's best for those around us because we know that God is pursuing the good for us. In this way, loving God and loving people becomes a positive feedback loop, building and feeding on each other, sustaining and growing both loves. And in essence, is making us more like Jesus. This complete love calls us to love God and to love others with our inner being, our entire person, and also with all our resources. From the inside to the outside, our desires and our actions and our possessions. Our obedience to God born out of our love for God. Our actions for the good of other people that is coupled with our passion for them. It demands all of us. Are we wanting or willing to fully and completely love God and all people? Is there an area in these three things that we discussed that maybe we are withholding? It may be that we say we love God with our hearts, but our daily lives doesn't actually resemble that love very much. Or maybe our lives, we may do the right things. We go to church, don't swear, don't steal. But we withhold the blessings that God has given us to other people. Or maybe we may even be willing to give what we have and to utilize our powers and resources for God and for others. But we do it out of duty or obligation, that there is no real heart in what we're doing. Complete love in the way that Jesus and God describes calls us to love with all of ourselves, our lives, our actions, as well as our hearts. We are to follow a principle of love and not a rule. We don't actually go and do love, but to live in love, to see the world through the lens of God's love for his people. And this means that different people, different one of us, will exercise that love in different ways. Different situations will require different exercises of wisdom, discernment, and prayerful seeking of God's will. So sometimes it's not too obvious of what or how we are to love those around us. But sometimes it is clear what it is not. Now, last week, just the days past, Mark Latham of One Nation Party was giving a speech about religious freedom. And on Facebook, a small group of pro-trans protesters went to protest this event, understandably. And in response, hundreds of people who claim to be Christians, wearing shirts, I don't know if you can see, that says All Christian Lives Matters, came, confronted, and attacked these 15 or so pro-trans protesters. Now, I know for a fact that this is not what Christ-like love looks like. This is not what Jesus will be doing, attacking people. And you, I imagine, would know that this is not what Jesus would have considered loving your neighbor as well. But yet, unfortunately, it is often how the world or the media perceives Christians to be. As bigots, judgmental, gay haters, hypocrites, tax cheats, the list goes on and on and on. Now, I know we can't change the media or even how other Christians behave, but we can, each day ourselves, strive to love those around us. Each day we can get on this positive feedback loop by starting to love God and those we encounter each day. We may not be able to change the world, but we can influence, hopefully for the better, by bringing the good news of Jesus in words and deeds in the lives of those we come into contact each day. Imagine if half of us obey this command to love God with all our hearts and all our beings and all our resources. Even if half of us obey, say, you know, only 80% of this rule. Imagine the amount of goodness that we'll be able to bring into the lives that are just around the people of this room. Imagine how much Christ-like love we are able to share to the individuals in the spheres of our lives. Now, it may not be that we are able to change people's views in how they see Jesus and believers, but we can each day strive to love those around us. It may not always be easy to love, and you know, I can tell you, I struggle too with difficult people. But again, if we hop on that positive feedback loop of loving God and loving other people, it will get easier and more natural. What may begin as a difficult crawl of loving God and people will become a daily walk in our lives. And that walk of loving God and people will, by the help of the Holy Spirit, become a run in this race to love God and to follow Jesus as his disciples. Imagine if, for all of us, instead of being impatient when someone wastes our time, we show grace by being understanding. Instead of lashing out or seeking revenge when someone is rude to us, we humble our pride and find forgiveness instead. Instead of thinking that we can't afford to give our time or resources to people who are in need, we trust God's promise in providing for our every need. Imagine if we all, instead of looking to our own interests, we look to the interests of others the same way Jesus did for us. Imagine if we loved our Heavenly Father with all our hearts and all our beings and with all that we have. And imagine if we loved those we come into contact with each day as we loved ourselves. This is the image of the disciples that Jesus is calling us to be. It may be difficult, but it will build as you continue to seek to love God and to exercise love in your daily life. Will you take on this challenge this week? Not just throw it out today when we leave today, but tomorrow, whatever difficulty you may encounter, to show love. When you go to bed tonight, is to say to God, I want to love you with all my heart, and to ask for his help. Let's do that together now as we pray and ask for his help in this great command. For the Lord, as we are challenged by what you say is the greatest commandment of loving you and loving other people as ourselves, we are humbled, knowing that we often fall short in this command. But we've asked that you will reveal to us the difficulties that we have in following your word. Help us to see what parts of our life we are still trying to withhold from you. What places that we are not willing to allow you to enter in to. Lord, soften us, that we may surrender all of us to you, from the inside to the outside, to all that we have. Help us to love you with them. Lord, when we are amongst people who don't know you, help us to love them as we do ourselves. Help us to love our brothers and sisters here as well, that we may be willing to serve and to be there supporting them. Lord, reveal to us those times we are in need of your help. Reveal to us where the times we are making mistakes, that we may continue to seek to grow in our love in this way. I pray for all these things in your Son's name. Amen. There is a Slido up if you have any questions, and Tarina is going to lead us in some songs.